Well, saints, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? First, from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 19, and then we'll return to 1 John. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, we will read verses 4 through 10. Following John's exaltation and delight in the doctrine of adoption, he goes on to say in verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. In the car yesterday, I guess, or maybe it was today, I can't even remember. The weeks and the months and the years all run together lately. Liz asked my cousin who's here who the kids act like, right? It's not me. But how do you know? That's the question. How do you know that Priest is my son? Well, he looks like me, right? How do you know that he's Liz's son? He acts like her. And he reflects, in some ways, his father. In other ways, he reflects his mother. He's much less an introvert than I am. I had a classmate in seminary who, at a seminary function, a professor came up to him chuckling. So the student asked him, what are you chuckling about? And he said, he pointed at this little boy in the crowd, and he said, I can tell that he's your son by the way he walks. He walks like you. And so this classmate's just slightly offended. I said, there's no way that he walks like me. He's got this lazy shuffle. And the professor said, exactly. And all of that goes to show that children bear resemblance to their parents in the way that they look, you know, their mannerisms, the way that they speak. Well, zooming out, if you will, the same is true of our adoptive family. You recall in these opening verses of chapter 3, John sought to encourage these first century saints with the doctrine of adoption, the reality that they are children of God, that they have God as Father, that they have Christ as elder brother, and that they have the Holy Spirit as the seal of their adoption. And the point of the rest of the chapter is that children bear resemblance to their father. There's a family likeness. And these verses that we're looking at this evening flow out of verse 3, where it says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And the point that John's making here is that the sons of God bear the characteristics of God the Father, thus proving who their father is. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who is so godly, just they don't even have to say anything, it just radiates from them. And it shames you. They bear resemblance to their father. John makes two statements about God in this epistle. The first is that God is light. That's to say that God is holy. He's morally pure. And the second, and we'll get to eventually in 1 John 4, is that God is love. And Christians then are to reflect the Father in these ways as light and love, as holy and as loving. And so in verses 11 through 18, John will address love in the Christian life. But here, our passage this evening in verses 4 through 10, he addresses purity in Christian living. And these are things that we've heard already, aren't they? You think back to chapter 2, with the moral test, right? That Christians obey the commands of God. And then they had the love test. Christians love one another. The doctrinal test, that Christians believe the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny false doctrine, and they deny the world. Well, the second section, which really began back in chapter 2, verse 29, John introduces these themes again. The moral test. Love test, denying the world, denying false teaching. The difference, though, between the two sections is the more emphatic contrast that John provides here in the passage before us. In this passage, he contrasts sin and righteousness, sons of Satan and sons of God. And in verses 11 through 18, he's going to contrast love and hate. We have a brief parenthetical section that we'll see at some point. And then he's going to deal with false teaching again and right doctrine. The passage before us, though, is structured in a rather odd way, and it's given me fits in trying to get a sermon outline. It's structured somewhat similarly, you might remember, to that little psalm, that little song back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 6, or 12 through 14. Where John says something and then he repeats himself, right? He's doing the same thing here, although this doesn't take the form of a poem. But he says what he says in verses 4 through 7, and then he says it again in 8 through 10, only providing a little more detail. And so the outline is going to reflect that by splicing these two sections together. And so in our effort to see how God's children are to reflect his character, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look at the sons of Satan, verse 4, the middle part of verse 6, and the beginning of verse 8. Then we'll look at the Son of God, verse 5, and the middle part of verse 8. And then we'll look at the sons of God, the beginning of verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. The sons of Satan, then. The sons of Satan are characterized by lawlessness. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John, he comes right out with the true nature of sin, right out of the gate. It's lawless. Lawlessness. It's a deliberate, willful rebellion against the law of God, and if against the law of God, then against the lawgiver, God himself. And of course, the word lawless implies a law. It's the moral laws summarized in the Ten Commandments, where God, in slightly greater detail, spells out what it means to be holy as he is holy. And it's this law that reveals the sinfulness of sin. Our shorter catechism tells us that sin is any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. But John's not just saying that lawlessness is sin, but that it's the very essence of sin. Lawlessness is the very essence of sin. Another way to put it is to say that sin is the spirit of lawlessness. And so in defining sin this way, John is directly addressing one of the false teachings of the heretics who had been troubling these first century saints. They taught, as those enlightened men who lived on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of us, above this elementary law, right, the Ten Commandments, that they were free to really know God. Didn't matter how we lived in the flesh, because we're spiritual. There's a dichotomy created between the flesh and the spirit. And what really matters is the spirit. And what John is saying is that sin is not merely an action. It's not merely what you do or don't do, but it's the attitude towards God from which that action flows. It's the desire to put one's own will ahead of God's will, to have your own way. And this is what Eve did in the garden when she took the forbidden fruit, the fruit that God said, do not eat. She wanted it, and so she took it. Simple as that. And this is seen when the toddler refuses to sit still for a diaper change. Or the teenager breaks curfew, or a man cheats on his taxes. This desire of man to have his own way, to be lawless, to be autonomous, to be a law of himself, characterizes all of us, every man, woman, and child, who've not had the hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh. This characterizes sons of Satan, lawlessness. As the text says, they practice lawlessness. It's their constant action and mentality. And, you know, we tend to measure the gravity and severity of sin by its consequences, right? But as Spurgeon noted long ago, it's not the earthly consequence or the amount of damage that makes sin so bad, but it's the sin itself. It's what it is. John Blanchard says, there's no such thing as little sins because there's no such thing as a little God. Even the tiniest of sin is an infinite offense to the thrice holy God. And so sin, lawlessness, characterizes the sons of Satan, unbridled, unrestrained lawlessness. Second thing about the sons of Satan that we see in verse 6b, John says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. There's a couple of things here. One, the him here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then secondly, the seeing here should be taken spiritually and not physically, because at this point, Jesus had been dead and resurrected and ascended for some time. And of course, John had seen the Lord with his own eyes, but most people would not. And these secessionists, these heretics, of course, claim to have seen Christ, to have known Christ. They, in fact, claim to have a higher knowledge of Christ. And John says, no, you've not seen him. There's no way you've seen him. And this flows out of verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And it's because you cannot have seen Jesus or known him and not have been transformed by it. And this is because knowing Jesus implies more than a mere recognition of him. It implies more than knowing some facts about him. It has doctrinal, ethical, and relational implications. Hell is full of people who had right theology. Master theologians that would shame me in their intellectual prowess because they did not have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. That should stand as a warning to us all. What did John say back in verse 2? The Father's purpose is that we be like Jesus. Sinless. Paul speaks of this kind of knowledge that transforms the knower in 1 Corinthians 8 and Galatians 4. He says it transforms the knower because it's a love for God that flows out of being known by God. The one who keeps sinning lacks this quality of knowledge. They're not transformed at all. And you know, we find this kind of thing today where people claim to be Christians, they claim to know Christ, and yet they defend vehemently their favorite sins. Well, John says more about such people in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He says such a one who claims to know Christ but practices sin, right, a lifestyle characterized by sin. John's absolutely not advocating for perfectionism. He's a son of the devil. They're sons of Satan. John tracks the source of a sinful lifestyle right down to Satan himself. And Jesus did the same thing in John 8, where the Jews keep telling him that we're the offspring of Abraham. We have one father, even God. And Jesus says, no, you're seeking to kill me. If God were your father, you would love me. But one thing's for certain, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. The mark of Satan is sin. And that very name, devil, means slanderer, accuser. And so his lifestyle of sin has been from the beginning. And this was all the way back to his rebellion against God when war arose in heaven and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels with him, Revelation 12. And John identifies the source of sin then in Satan, the tempter who tempted Eve, led men to death, who is behind Judas's betrayal of Christ, who incites lawlessness still. He's very active. Ceaseless activity from our ancient foe. Augustine said, "For the devil made no man, created no man. But whoever imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil by imitating him. Adopted sons of Satan. And they reflect the family likeness." And in these few verses, John's been showing us the sons of Satan, what they look like, how to identify them. The world has its own definition of sin, though. It's just a naughty little thing that shouldn't be taken very seriously. And who says it's wrong anyway? Right? I feel this way. I like it. But beloved, God takes it seriously because it is a serious offense to him, effrontery to him, the expression of enmity that brings his eternal wrath and curse. And all of us were once sons of Satan. In verse 5 and the second part of verse 8, John tells us how sons of Satan are made sons of God. How did we go from sons of Satan to being sons of God? Sons of Satan are made into sons of God by the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save a people for himself by paying the penalty for sin, by accepting sinners to himself, adopting them into his own family as brothers and sisters. And he does this by dealing with sin. Verse 5, we see the Son in sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And of course, John the Baptist, he came announcing Christ just this way, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is the first coming of Christ. This is the remedy to the problem of man's sin. The focus is on expiation. You remember back in chapter 2, John emphasizes Christ as the propitiation of our sins, right? That he's made satisfaction for them. Expiation refers to the removal of sin and as a result of God's disposition towards us, that disposition of judgment, wrath. His disposition's changed. It's the removal of guilt through the vicarious representation and the sacrifice of Christ by the imputation of our sins to him. The result, then, of expiation, that is the removal of our sins to Christ, is propitiation. It's satisfaction for those sins. The satisfaction that made the sacrifice of Christ to God. The wrath of God is then turned away from us. And so Jesus proclaimed that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. And this is the way that Christ makes sons of Satan into sons of God. By taking their sin upon himself, taking the judgment due those sins upon himself. And then his Spirit regenerates us, giving us new hearts with the law of God written upon them, a sincere desire to please God as Father. In him there is no sin. The significance of this statement is twofold. First, only a spotless lamb can serve as a sacrifice for sin. When we start a study of Leviticus next year, we'll see that. The glory of Christ is that he brought his own sinless humanity in place of our rebellious, wicked humanity. This is God's answer to man's deepest and most urgent need. This is the means by which God brings man into his family. It is by the perfect life of his Son, perfectly reflecting his Father, walking in the light as he is in the light, taking our sins upon himself, suffering the wrath and curse of God for them, justifying us before the holy God in order that the just judge might become our loving Father. We said it's that with the doctrine of adoption, we move from the courtroom to the living room. And the second thing is this mentioning of Jesus' purity or sinlessness is not just to assert that he was the perfect sacrifice, which he was, but also to uphold him as the standard of moral purity. Seeing him, knowing him, expresses itself in modeling our lives after him. We're free to sin no longer. We're no longer in chains to it, but free to live as sons of God. He's released us from our chains. And you see, it's the hope that we have in him, in Christ, that's seen in our commitment to holiness in our daily lives. And while Christ is the standard of our holiness, he's also its source. By his Holy Spirit, he's working in us continuously to conform us to his image. And so it's not as if we have to attain this holiness on our own. And it's most certainly not as if our justification and standing as sons of God are dependent upon it. No, those things are secure in Christ who has won them for us, and now that salvation and adoption are ours, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so Christ takes away sins and enables us, by his Spirit, to die more and more unto sin, to live more and more unto righteousness. He's doing it. And if he's doing it, no matter how much you seem to fail and struggle with the same besetting sins day in and day out, week in and week out, he's doing it. And Christ never fails. Jesus, the Son of God, came to take away our sins, but he also came to destroy. Verse 8b, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason for the incarnation was that Jesus might destroy the works of the devil. And this goes back to Genesis 3:15, that I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. On the cross, by bearing sin upon himself and atoning for it by his death, God disarmed, as Paul says in Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ defeated. He destroyed the works of the devil in his life, death, and resurrection. And what are the works of the devil? Death. Death. Death has been defeated. And hence John talks so much in his writings about eternal life. We know that we've passed from life, from death to life when we receive and rest upon Christ alone. And thus we can say, where, O death, is your sting? The works of the devil are all of those things that are hostile and contrary to God, and therefore hostile and contrary to life. The very characteristics of Satan, they're what Paul describes as the works of darkness, works of the flesh, evil work, atheism, unbelief, hate, pride, deceit, murder, adultery, idolatry, thousands of other wicked things that come from it. Beloved, Jesus has removed sin from you, and he has destroyed the works of sin's master, the devil. So what's that mean, then, for sons of God? We've seen the sons of Satan described. We've seen the work of Christ in making sons of Satan into sons of God. So what are the implications, then, for the sons of God? We see this in the first part of verse 6 and in verse 9. And I'll try to draw in some implications from previous verses that we've already looked at. But 6a and then verse 9. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Sons of God do not keep on sinning. What does John mean? Because if he means that Christians do not sin at all, ever, then it's abundantly clear that neither you or I are sons of God. We know they can't possibly mean this because in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he says as much. You remember, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and if we say we've not sinned, we make him, that is God, to be a liar. So John's saying, of course you sin. And in chapter 2, John reminds us that when we do sin, we have an advocate, Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation of our sins. And neither does this mean that Christians do not sin badly at times. You think of David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery. And then he was the mastermind behind the murder of her husband. Or Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. Christians can sin, and they can sin in big ways. And so John is not at all advocating perfectionism. What John is saying is that, yes, while the person and work of Christ have changed our status before God, our legal status, it's also done so much more. The gospel transforms us as well. It changes our natures as well. As Paul says in Romans 6, we've died to sin through our union with Christ in his death, which was death to sin. And while we're united to Christ in his death, thus dying to sin, we're also united to him in his resurrection in order that we walk in newness of life. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and have been transferred to the kingdom of God. We've died to sin's guilt and also to sin's power. And thus we're no longer under the power of sin. We no longer practice sin. It's not the defining characteristic of our lives any longer. Yes, we sin, but it no longer defines us. We're dying more and more unto sin. And with Christ as the standard and the source, we now endeavor after new obedience. We desire to live like him, to be image bearers. As John says in verse 9, if you're in Christ, God has planted his seed in you. A reference to the Holy Spirit. He gives us new hearts with new desires and new affections, and this seed reveals itself in godly living. It can't reveal itself in any other way because no one born of God keeps on sinning. Jesus is the standard, and he's the source. By his Spirit, he accomplishes salvation, the salvation that he's won for us. He enables us to put sin to death, to put to death what's earthly in us, as Paul puts it, and to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God will accomplish this in you because he promised. And he promised to because he's purposed to. The sin-defeating, devil-slaying Christ indwells you with his Holy Spirit, whose purpose in you is to make you like Christ. And beloved, God the Father chose you before the foundation of the earth. Christ accomplished salvation, and the Spirit now applies it to you. God can't fail. He cannot fail in this. And so how do you know if this is true of you? If you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this is true of you. If you have flung yourself upon the bosom of Christ, this is true of you. And the evidence is that sin is no longer shaping your life. Your attitude towards things that you used to love has changed. You now despise sin in your life. And when you sin, it grieves you. You desire to live as sons of God, bearing the family likeness. And verse 10 summarizes everything for us. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, John tells us here that there are two kinds of people in the world, and only two kinds of people in the world: the children of Satan and the children of God. And this brings us all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we first see this dividing line between the two seeds. And you'll notice there that the dividing line is not economic. The dividing line is not racial. It's spiritual. Everyone in every place, in every age, belongs to one of two families, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their racial identity or anything else, whatever political party they belong to. They belong to one of two families. And John says it is evident which of the two families they belong to by their practices, by how they live. How a man lives reveals who he is or whose he is. Sons of Satan reflect their father. Sons of God reflect their father. And John has shown us how sons of Satan are turned to sons of God by the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, providing us right legal status. But he also provides us a home with God as our Father. And with this comes the expectation that we live as sons of God. And John gives us a link to the next section that comes with this, and it's the expectation that we love as sons as well. The saving work of Jesus Christ transforms us, those of us who trust in him. And John's saying to these Christians and to us this evening, how you identify false professors, he's saying you do it by their works. Here's how you identify them: their works. This is no different than what the Lord Jesus said, is it? You know them by their fruit. It's subjective evidence that you're a true professor of Christ, that you no longer practice sin. It's no longer the driving force behind your life, but righteousness, living as sons of God, is. He doesn't say that the real Christian never sins. He says you do. But that the desire of your heart is to live as sons, to reflect the Father. We desire that, and now our sins are a great offense to us. They grieve us. You know the way that you can tell that Priest is my son, or the way that my classmate, that his son belonged to him, by looks and by mannerism. You know, those children didn't choose to look like they look. They didn't choose to have the lazy shuffle that they have. They have them because they're their father's sons, and that's true of us as Christians as well. When Christ transforms us, he gives us the traits of the Father. We have his mannerisms, his looks. We walk like him. We bear his image. Righteousness, imperfect in this life though it is, flows out because we have been transformed and we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so, beloved, when you find yourself discouraged by your sin, angered at your sin, remember that you have an advocate, Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for your sins, and that Christ, your advocate, is also the source of your righteousness. God is perfecting you along and along, and he will do it. He will bring his work in you to completion. And so you're standing now as sons. Be encouraged then to live as sons, because that's what you are. You see, so often what Christians need is not to be told how to do this or that. They don't need so much to be poked in the ribs for this sin or that sin, but to simply be reminded of who they are. You're children of God. And that makes all the difference. If someone will walk up to the Father as they observe you mingle in the crowd, would that someone point to you and chuckle and say, I can tell that that's your son, that's your daughter. They walk like you. And the Father would smile and he'd say, yeah, yeah, they do. They're my children. They walk like me. That is what the Father says of you. Beloved, that's delightful. That is delightful. And that should lift our hearts to praise. So let's pray and praise. Father in heaven, indeed, we absolutely delight that you are our Father and that you yourself delight in us, your children. And that by sending your only begotten Son to bear our sin, he's now the firstborn of many brethren. You have many children, and they walk like you. Lord, would you continue this great work of sanctification in us? Stir up our hearts to a more passionate hatred of sin, a desire to kill it in our flesh, and to walk in the light as you are in the light. And in so doing, might we bear witness to the world that God is indeed God, that he sits in heaven, and that he is our Father. Lord, might we not bring the name of our Father into disrepute, but honor you as sons. This day and every day we pray in the name of the only begotten Son, in the name of Christ. Amen.